Okay, well, let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you again for bringing us together. Thank you for this time that we can look at truth, your truth, at your world, at all that you're accomplishing in this world. And we pray that our hearts might be drawn to you. We pray that you will continue to strengthen us as we live for you and as we walk in the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, we have where we're going on this, just a quick, we've talked about a worldview. And we said it's a belief system. It's a belief system that is either based upon man or based upon God. And truth be told, we get some of our views from our experience. We're still developing a belief system. We do it all our whole lifetime. And we're gathering values, we're gathering truth, we're knowing what we want to do, we know what's right and wrong. We're still getting all of that from God or from man, and we tend to get it from both places. But the main place that a Christian gets his worldview from is from God. And both are belief systems, because you either believe in man and you believe in, you believe in yourself or philosophers or teachers or professors or people that you trust, but man's scope of knowledge is always limited. To believe in God is not to throw your minds away, because it's always a belief system. And the professors in school will always say that this is a rational system and this is irrational. This is a fact system. This is a faith system. But they're all belief systems. And if you believe in God, then we believe in the God who reveals truth in Revelation, that we may know in the Bible and in Jesus Christ the truth. So this is how God reveals the truth to us, and we know him through this. So I want to talk about a little bit about this belief system and why this is in conflict with one another. And I don't really need to talk too much about that conflict, because we know about it. I mean, we know there's a huge conflict going on. There's a battle going on between a Christian worldview or a biblical worldview and a secular worldview. And it's just going on every day. But let's begin. Let me just show you. So this is the background. We've already established what a worldview is, a belief system. If you have absolute truth, you get it from an absolute God. And the Bible reveals the God who qualifies in all of his attributes for being the God of absolute truth. That doesn't prove it. It does show, though, it's very reasonable and rational and logical to be a Christian. And I think it's more of a reasonable position than is the humanistic system, but I'm biased in the way I think about that. So here's what I want to just start out and argue. This green triangle represents the whole of the created universe. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God is at the top of this because he is the creator. And what we need to understand about God being the creator is that God didn't just say, okay, I'm going to create the world and I'm going to speak it into existence. And so he creates this world. Really, in the creation account, you have God really imparting himself into this created world. I want to say that in the right sense. But God is, for example, he is life. He's the source of life. So every living being has to get life from God. So what God does in his creation, he not only speaks things into existence, but he takes the life that self-exists in him and he puts it in each one of us, in the animals that breathe. They all share the life of God. It's important to know this, because when God creates the universe, It's not like he just creates a world and then stands back and looks at it and says, this is very good. He creates a world that is a full expression of him. In the design of the world, it's a full expression of him. The intricate design of this world. So the life and the truth of this world, God didn't create truth for the world. He is the truth. He imparts his truth in this world. So we have the light, the life and the light and truth, reality. We know our personal identity. We have interpersonal relationships. We have aesthetics, ethics, and morality. And we have the meaning of life. All of that is from God. So God creates the world and he puts all of that into the world. So that's why when we look at the created order and when scientists start pulling things apart, the more they pull things apart, the more they see order and design. They never, in pulling apart all of the things, and there's, you know, you go from a cell, and I think there's about 9 steps now that they go from what they have discovered inside. It just gets smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller. But all the things that they discover, they never come to a place where they go, oh, it's random here. It's always an intricate order and design. And that's the fingerprint of God. And whether you look at the universe, the enormity of the universe, or if you look at the minute detail, you see the fingerprint of God. That's the way God intended it for it to be. And so the world operates by God's life. It operates by God's power, by his providence. It operates by God's truth. And so we look at this whole created universe and we say, okay, here again we have God and the created universe. And God created man and woman. And he created the animals and plant life and the inanimate material as well. All of this is created by God. You'll notice man and woman are above and in order here because God created this order. And this is sort of the order of significance, and we would sort of agree that, you know, in terms of order and design and complexity, this would even be the order. But man and woman are both made in the image and likeness of God. And that is what distinguishes them in this creation. So in other words, God creates this whole creation. He creates with his life in it, with his truth in it, with it's all a reflection of him. And then he creates man and woman, but he creates man and woman, even in the creation account, as special, a very special part of this creation. And one of the reasons we know it's special because it says, and God created the man and the woman in the image and likeness of God. The word that's used for the image of God is a word that can use to refer to idols as well, images. And if you want to know what is the best representation of God in this world, it's not an idol. It's you. It's me. It's human beings. God said, the thing in my created order which best represents the complexity of God or what God is like is mankind. They are my representatives. And furthermore, they are made in the image and likeness, which means they not only are representing him, but they are in his likeness. That's one of the reasons why God says, I don't want you to make images of God. Because if we make an image of God, then we create something that's less than we are, and we say, this is the image of God. When we do that, we're standing in God's place, so to speak, and we're making what we really is in our image. That's why all the idols reflect the image of the idol maker. And God said, no, that's not what the image of God is. This is the image of God. You are the image of God. And we're like him. And the reason why we're made like him is because, like none of the other creatures, God made us for a special purpose, and that is that we should know him. We are made for him. So what you do by occupation is not what you're made for. That's just what you do. What you're made for is you're designed for God. You are made specially for Him. And you are at your best when you're in right relationship with Him. But that's the true significance of this creation that God has made. Man and woman are set apart from the whole of the other creation and made in the image and likeness of God, especially made for God. In fact, the whole of this is really for us. I got to say this the right way. But the man and the woman here are given responsibility. But when God made them, it's like He's saying, I'm putting you in a classroom. I'm not speaking of this classroom or any other classroom here upon the earth. The whole of life is a classroom. And it's to learn about Him. I mean, God could have, if He could have achieved the same result by creating this world, and instead of putting man and woman in this world and then have the fall of man and have redemption and have the kingdom of God and having all these things, God simply could have said, okay, I'm going to create all of mankind and we're going to put them in a big classroom and I'm going to teach them all what I'm like. It'd be the same thing. And God would say, okay, today's lesson is on the sovereignty of God. And God would speak about being the sovereign God. We'd all go, that's great. And then tomorrow we say, the lesson today is on the love of God. And He could talk about the love between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And He could talk about His love for us. And we'd say, okay, God is the God of love. And God is merciful. We say, what does mercy mean? Well, the mercy of God is God's kindness when we're in trouble. We say, what is trouble? We don't know what trouble is. He said, well, if we ever walked away from God. I said, well, why would we ever do that? I mean, instead of living in a classroom where we're told the truth, we'd say, okay, that's what mercy, if God's merciful, He's merciful. And if He's, you know, one of the things that people like to say, I talked about it today in classes, they like to say one of the attributes of God is that God is a God of wrath. That is not an attribute of God. That's not one of His absolute truths. God is a God of, He's a holy God and a righteous God. And when you bring sin into His presence, the response is the judgment and the wrath of God. But wrath is not one of the characteristics that existed in all eternity in God. In other words, God was not in eternity and He looks at the sun and He's wrathful at the sun for some apparent reason, because there's no wrath in God until the holiness of God is there, until you bring sin into His presence. And then you have the response of the judgment or the wrath of God. But here God makes the man and the woman and puts them in this world where instead of teaching them about the God of grace, He said, I want you to walk through this. I want you to experience. I want you to see this. I want you to see the love of God. I want you to see that you were sinners and that the favor of God upon you, not because you're special, not because you're anything, but because God loves you. And because He loves you and He saved you and He forgives your sins and He clothes you in His righteousness. And you know, we're like, as Roger Lavasa was talking about, we're like the prodigal son. And instead of just reading about the story of the prodigal son, we walk through, we are that. And we are saved. And it's just this whole amazing thing that God is having us walk through the truth. And when we're a Christian, we become saved. God says, I want you to see the victory of Jesus Christ. I want you to walk through. You're going to sin. You're still going to deal with sin. I say, why don't you just make us perfect? That would be great if God would simply perfect us and we'd all have halos on. I love that. You know, and a little bit of a buzz with it. And, you know, just like this. And so we walk around and we never do anything wrong. We'd be the best witnesses of Jesus Christ. This would be the best witness. And God says, no, I want you to see the victory over sin. And then I want you to walk through death. And I go, I don't want to walk through death. Do we really have to walk through death? I don't want to walk through death. And He says, I want you to walk through it because I want you to walk through it. I want you to see the victory of this. I'd say, I'd rather read the book. Just, let me read the book. I'd be happy. And the Lord says, no, I want you to experience the grace of God. I want you to experience the mercy of God. I want you to experience the faithfulness of God. I want you to experience the presence of God. I want you to walk through, even as a Christian, through sinful behavior, showing the victory that Jesus Christ and the enormity of the victory that Jesus Christ has accomplished for us. And so we walk through all of these things. I used to, just when I was growing up, I said, if God saves us from death, why do we die? And that's one of the things that some of the non-Christians were accusing in Peter's, when Peter wrote 1 Peter. That's one of the things that they were making fun of. It says, well, you Christians, you die just like we do. And they were sort of saying, if you're a Christian, you say God has given you the victory over death, why do you die? And the answer is because he wants us to walk right through it. So you close your eyes in death, you're going to open your eyes in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ because he gives you the victory. And same thing with sin. You know, sin is God gives us the victory. He says there's sins that beset us. There's sins that trouble us. And the sin that troubles you probably doesn't trouble the sin sitting to the person next to you. We all have our own issues. And God says, I want you to see the victory that I give you. I want you to see the victory that I give you. And he tells us how to walk in that victory in the Bible. But that's why the life is what this whole process is for us. Like you know, what is the purpose of man? The purpose of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's what the Westminster Confession says. One of the Catechism says, and it's just that statement is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. It's about him. And God says, I want you to see this. I want you to see me. And I want you to see this great victory that I'm giving. So we have the created order. And this order, I put man above the woman because God has put man in a position of leadership. This leadership, all this authority is a delegated authority. It could have been the woman made first and then the man. And if it was, then the woman would be in this position of headship in the home. This is not an indication that men are better leaders than women. It's not an indication that men, it's certainly not an indication, I always say in class, it's an indication that men are smarter than women, and all the girls get mad at me. So I won't say that here because I don't want all the girls to get mad at me here. But I just say, if you think guys are smarter than girls, you need to go to school. Because that gets thrown out the window pretty quickly. It's not about intelligence. It's not about ability. It's just the order of God. It's an order that he's established. And, God does not call people who are extraordinary. He makes them extraordinary to be what their duty is to be. And, but this is his design and what he has established. And furthermore, man and the woman are put in charge of the whole of creation. They're stewards of the earth. I'm not into all the people who are ecologists because the whole of just the environmentalists. And they worship the environment. That becomes their God. I have a God. But God has also said we are responsible for the environment. We are in charge. Man is in charge of the environment. And we are to take care of our environment. So clearly that's one of the responsibilities that's given. We're to take care of the animal life, the plant life, and the dirt and everything. The dirt that we put around our wheelbarrows. God made that for us to take care of. That's exactly what we do. He's doing his share of taking care of that. And more than his share of that. There you go. But we're responsible for all that. But we're designed for him. And there's this definite circle that goes where God gives us all of these responsibilities, and it's designed that we might see him. And that's why man and woman are made especially for God. The animals, and we ended up in class talking about dogs. So as always, we end up having a class period where we talk about dogs, and it always comes. I just say animals don't have a conscience. They don't have a sense of right and wrong. And they go, my dog knows when it's doing the wrong thing. I say, oh, well, okay. So, but they don't have a conscience. They don't, you know, I always tell a little story. I say, you're never going to have little, you know, animals coming in and confessing that they're stealing stuff from your property. You know, you're going to, you know, there's a little squirrel down there. Say, yes. And they say, I've been stealing all the nuts off the tree. You know, not that stuff. No, we don't. That's not going to happen. The squirrels aren't going to come and apologize to you, and the deer aren't going to come and apologize for eating your rose bushes all the way to the ground. They don't do that. They don't have a sense of right and wrong. They don't have a sense of God. They don't think about God. And you say, well, what do the deer in the field think about? And I say, the deer out in the field are like, you know, and they're not going, you know, I think Ralph the deer is kind of lonely today. We need to go encourage Ralph. So come on, let's go over and let's go cheer him up. The deer don't do that. They don't have that. They don't have the capacity that God has put in us. That's why we are made in the image and likeness of God. So some people say, well, does that mean God has a sense of humor? And I said, yeah, we don't have anything that God doesn't have. We get everything that we have from Him. Everything. And we are made for Him, and we're made to be like Him. And so He has attributes that are unique to Him, but He has many attributes that He shares with us. He does not share them with animals. He doesn't share them with plants. He doesn't share them with the dirt. But we're made to know Him. The animals are not going to be judged for not knowing God, because they don't have a sense of God. You're never going to be walking through the woods and see a little altar that is made by a little bear to worship God. Bears don't worship God. And they don't write theology books, and they don't think about it. I used to say squirrels don't write theology books, but I've read some squirrely theology books before. So I do know that occasionally happens, but should not. So, let me just describe this difference. You know, there's a part of God, and anytime you describe God, it becomes sort of an interesting phenomenon, because it's God is one God. But there's an aspect of God that He is a transcendent, infinite God, which means He is always other than we are. I mean, He is eternal. We have a definite beginning, and we are everlasting. But He is eternal. And He is infinite, and He is spirit, and He is a number of things that we are not. So there are things about God that make Him absolutely unique, and His infinity, His the enormity of His wisdom, and is unique to Him. So we have some of that. And so part of God is what God is unique to God, but then the other part is this: God shares with us. And that's the personal aspect of Him. This is the God who says, I am the sovereign God of this universe. This is the God who says, call me Father. And we always have both. And sometimes I feel like when people say, well, we're going to just refer to God as Dad, and they refer to Him Dad, they get a little too familiar, because you can't ever forget this. There's always the other than of God. There's always the holiness of God, the infinite aspect of God. So I said, and the communicable attributes are the attributes of God that He communicates to us. He shares with us. So in theology, it talks about the communicable attributes, and the incommunicable attributes are the attributes that are unique to God alone. And His holiness and His infinity and His deity are the things that are unique to Him. Are only with Him. So there's a great divide. And on this side, when you think of this great divide, when you're speaking of God in the sense of being this infinite God, then man and animals and plants and trees are all on the same side. We're all the creation of God. God is this infinite God. We are the creation of God. But when you speak of God on this side, man is up here. And this great divide is the distinction between the creation, because this God personally communicates Himself to us. Jesus Christ took the form of mankind. He took the form of a man, and He entered into the world. Why? to communicate with us. And he's taken the form of a man, Jesus Christ, though Jesus Christ is still omnipresent. But at the same time, he has taken the form of Jesus Christ, the person, so we shall see the person Jesus Christ. But he's taken that form forever. And he did so because in order to come and die on the cross for us and to save us. But this is the God who deals with us, and he comes and he deals with us on our level. He communicates with us in words that we understand. He reveals himself in a very special way to us. So we have scripture that is given to us, inspired of God, given to us in order that we might read it, know him. And we have Jesus Christ who comes and he reveals God. And so always when you think of God, you know, think of standing before this infinite, eternal God, and you go, he is completely God, other than me. And then this God is the one who comes to us really and embraces us. It's totally amazing. If you talk about Allah, Allah is just this. He doesn't have this kind of relationship with mankind. It's just this kind of thing. If you have a mystical God, it's just here we are and this is all unknown. It's just mysticism up here. But the God of the Bible is both a transcendent God and an immanent God. He is above and beyond, and he dwells within. And so we look at this God, and that's why there's a sense in which we get down on our knees and we worship him. And the other sense, we talk to him and say, Dear Heavenly Father, and we pray to him and try and persuade him to answer our prayers. You know, it's like God cares about what we think. You know, sometimes when I pray, I feel like saying, Dear Heavenly Father, I think you know what's best here. I mean, why would you care what I think? So, Lord, just do what your will is, and that's good for me. But God said, I don't want you to pray like that. God says, I want you to tell me what you think. God says, I'm interested in what you think. I'm interested in you praying for other people and praying for their needs. I'm interested in, because I'm going to accomplish my purposes through your prayers. So a prayer should be persuasive. I like, and when I say a persuasive prayer, I mean it's like saying, God, you have promised. This is, you know, we don't like it when people do this. If we say we're going to do something and they come back to us, now you said to me that you were going to, and we go, well, I know I forgot, or something like that. But God loves it when we do that. When God loves it when we say, now you said you would no never leave me and no never forsake me. That's your promise. And you said, that means there's never, and it's an emphatic statement, it's a no never statement. It's a double negative, which means emphatic no. You never drop me. God says there's never going to be a time. I'm the good shepherd. I hold you in my hand. The Father, who is greater, holds his hand around. So we never let go of you, he says. And there's never a time when you're in trouble and I go like this and let go of you. I know never leave you, and I know never forsake you. The double statement is also emphatic, but that second part of that statement means I never leave you when you're in trouble. I never drop you, and he says, and I know never forsake you. I know never leave you when you're in a big mess and trouble. And those are the times when we want to say, and people say to me sometimes, where is God? I'm in trouble. And I don't know where God is. And whenever I read that passage in Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6, I'm reminded that I'm always thinking, when I think that way, I'm like, I feel like saying, God, where are you? Where are you, God? And then there's a tap on the shoulder, and you turn and you look, and you say, I'm right here. I said, I'll always be with you. In fact, I'm in you and with you. But I said, I promise I'll always be with you. There's never a time. And you can feel alone in the face of great difficulty, great struggles, and the pressures of this world. You can feel very much alone. And so you bring that to the Bible, and the Bible says, God says, you're never left. I never drop you. I never leave you when you're, no, never, it never happens. That's a promise that goes all the way back to Moses, goes all the way back to Joshua. In fact, I would leave it with Moses and I would leave it with Joshua if it wasn't for Hebrews saying, you know, and Hebrews, the writer of the Hebrews says, I'm going to stop what I'm saying right now because I want you to hear this God speaking it himself. So it says, for he himself has said, I will no never leave you. And the himself is emphatic. I always say, if you're typing a statement, if you said, he himself, the himself will be underlined in red. I guarantee you. You don't need to say he himself. If he said it, obviously he said it. But in the original, in the language in Greek, when it says he himself, and it's really an emphatic way of saying it, it's like hammering. Now, he himself has said, I will no never leave you. I will no never drop you. I will no never leave you in the midst of trouble. And so we say, God, you said that, and I'm in trouble. And I feel very much alone. Some of the older saints used to say sometimes when they pray, they feel like there's a drum, a steel drum over their heads, and their prayers bounce off the ceiling back in their faces sort of to mock them. And I say, Lord, that's how I feel. But you have said, and you'll never leave me, never forsake me. And who can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord? And the answer is nothing. So you read Romans 8, and you read the last parts of Romans 8, and you say, you know, my experience is telling me that God is not here, but my Bible is telling me that he is. So what am I going to believe? So I come and I say, I'm going to believe the Bible. I'm going to take my experience and bring it to the Bible. And the Bible says, here I am. So God has made us so that we are stand in this personal relationship with him, because he wants us to know him. He wants us to walk with him. He wants us to fellowship with him. And that's amazing.
As you're describing this whole thing, two words keep coming back in my head, and it's called free will. That relationships are built on free will. They're not built on, okay, I'm going to build a computer, and I'm going to program this, and I'm going to do that, and then it's going to respond according to the program. Because that's the, well, why, you know, God, why did this happen, or why did this, you know, if you wanted to have everybody, okay, I'm going to program everybody, and you're going to block, and you're going to be the robots.
Right.
Out,
right.
Then that's not a relationship that you're a personal relationship that you're talking about. That's a, okay, I'm going to build this machine, and it's going to do what I want to do until it breaks and falls apart.
And man, you know, I prefer free agency to free will, and we'll talk about that when we get there. To be a free agent, not in the sense of free agent, of that free agent, but there's a free, the Bible theologians talk about free agency in the sense that we are free in this sphere, and we are fully responsible, and fully responsible for the decisions that we make. And God is absolutely sovereign, and yet we are free, and we make decisions, and we make the wrong decisions, and we do the wrong things. And we are fully responsible for the decisions, all the decisions that we make. And both of those things, that's part of the mystery of this sovereign, almighty God, where nothing ever happens in his universe apart from his will, and yet man is fully responsible. And that's the mystery, the great mystery. But, you know, this living of our lives is, you know, in many ways, living from one blunder to the next on our part. That's why I look at it. It's like, you know, I'm thankful that God is faithful. In fact, I'm thankful that that's why when you come and you start examining the attributes of God, God can only be faithful. I mean, he can't be unfaithful. That's one of the things, God can't be the opposite of what he is. So when God's characteristic is, great is thy faithfulness, God is the very essence of faithfulness. So you can never accuse him of being unfaithful, because it can't happen. You can't ever accuse God of being unloving, because it can't happen. Or you can't ever accuse him of being unjust or unrighteous. It can't happen. He can't be the opposite of what he is. And so part of it is learning, as we and all of our fallibility and failures and the choices that we make that are not good choices. And we're good at making bad choices. And in all of that, God is leading us. And my brother was saying one time, we was talking about this, and it says, it seems like our lives, you know, we live our lives, it seems like our life goes up and down, and we're like all over the place. And it's just like, you know, we're like this, if we draw a picture of how we live our lives spiritually, the spiritual ups and downs, it just goes on and on. And my brother used to say to me, when we get to heaven and we turn around and we look at our life, we're going to find out that from God's standpoint, it was a straight line that led to him. And we never saw it that way. We see this, you know, good days and not so good days. And, you know, this is, but it's just, it's an amazing, the whole of this. But the design is for us to know him. That's what I know this life is about. So, we probably need to get some. There's the statement that is, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And Genesis chapter 2 is, Genesis chapter 1 describes the beginning of the universe. Genesis chapter 2 describes the beginning of mankind. Goes back and looks at this creation account, focusing in on man because it's the creation account that all the rest of the Bible is about mankind and how we are made in the image and likeness of God. So, let's go back to this man and woman. You have to drink coffee before you talk about this next one. Is where man falls, so we need a little sustenance here. So before we get there, so take a break and we'll get some coffee. Something. Now the bad news. No, not for you. This whole universe falls apart here. God has given design to his universe. He is the sovereign God. He has delegated leadership to man and to the woman, and the woman and man are to fellowship together in that leadership. And their human responsibility is to rule and subdue. And so God has put man in charge of this whole universe. Now, Satan enters into the picture, and Satan is one of the angels. The pyramid is a little different with Satan because I don't know exactly how he falls into it, but God made the angels, and he made many angels that do not reproduce, so that angels don't have angel babies. No such thing. So, and these angels disobeyed God and fell, and they followed Satan. And when this happened, the Bible doesn't say. There's an allusion to it in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. Both of those passages are talking about kings, and the comparison is made with those kings to Satan. And like the king of Babylon, and is compared to Satan, and Satan made I will statements, I will be like God, I will, I will, I will, I will. And so this whole, these are demons, and these are the angels. This may have happened at the time of creation, shortly after creation. In the creation account, it's not explained when Adam or when the Satans were made. But this fall happened first because Satan appears. And that's what all the Bible says, is that he appears. Here you have God creating this universe. He creates the whole universe in a state of goodness with all of his characteristics, with all of his life, with all of his truth. It's all in this state of goodness. And God looks at it and said, this is very good. So I know it's good. Satan enters in. He is known for being a counterfeit. He corrupts. He wants mankind to be autonomous, to rule himself and not be ruled by God. And he's interested in human destruction. I say that because Satan is not in hell, and the people who are presently in hell are not those who are his team, that he loves those people in hell. He hates those people in hell because they still bear the image and likeness of God, but he doesn't care about them. The only thing he cares about is to be a minor deity. He knows that he's not as great as God because he acts under the permission of God. So we have a picture of that with Job, and God says to Satan, have you seen my servant Job? And Satan said, yeah, I've seen him. And he says, but you protect him. So that's why he's faithful to you. So God said to Satan, well then take all his property away, or take everything he has away, but don't touch him. And so Satan kills off the 11 family members, his children, and takes all his possessions are taken away. And Job is still faithful to God. So Satan is again approached by God and says, have you seen my servant Job? He says, yeah, but touch his health and it'll be a different response. So God says, well, you can touch his health, but don't kill him. So he's miserable. I mean, he's got all this, his whole system falls apart. And his wife comes to him and says, curse God and die. And Job says no. And in the writing of the book of Job, the mistake that is made by the three friends is they say it said to him in three different ways, you must have really done something wrong. You have really, because God punishes the wicked, we all know that. And if you're suffering like this, it's got to be something. So tell us what it is. Get it off your shoulders. Tell us what it is. And Job's mistake was saying, not that he's, it wasn't a mistake for him to say, I haven't done something wrong. I was just doing what I was normally doing. But then he said, and I'm going to ask God what he was doing when all this happened. It's like I'm sort of going to hold God accountable. That's where he made a mistake in what he said, although Job's three friends are rebuked at the end, but not Job. But God just answers Job and says, you see all this stuff, you know who holds the stars in place, you know who does all of these things, and Job goes, no, I don't know any of that. He never really answers it. You know, he doesn't say, well, I had a conversation with Satan about you, and this is what, he never says anything. He just says, do you see all the things that I do and all the rest? So I know how Satan functions. You know in the Bible how he functions. But here you also have a picture of what he does, but he's always trying to get one victory. I used to think, I'm safe, because if Satan's going to bother somebody, he's going to go after Billy Graham. Or somebody like that. Or somebody who's really significant and important, because he's not going to mess with someone like me. So I thought, I'm just off to the side, so I don't think Satan is going to bother me. But then when you look at what Satan does, Satan is looking just one instance where he can thwart the will of God. I think he thought he had it here. I think this is sort of his first victory. I think he also thought he had it at the cross of Christ. I think he thought that was maybe one of his victories too. But he just has to have one time when God wills to do this and Satan stops God from doing that. That would make him a minor deity, because he knows that God is almighty in power and infinite, and he's just trying to establish that one victory. And he did really well at this point. And I also say, if it was God's purpose to stop this, God could have stopped this at any point. He could have never created the fallen angels, and he could have stopped this, but this is God's whole plan to reveal himself, the God of grace, the God of mercy, the God of kindness, the God who is good, the God of faithfulness. And this is all his part of his design. It's amazing. Satan is fully responsible for what he does. The man and Adam and Eve are responsible for what they did. But here they are. So, but it's interesting when you look at how this takes place. Satan takes the form of an animal. What I'm going to say is, what Satan does is he turns this pyramid upside down. And he takes the form of an animal. And furthermore, the animal doesn't talk to God, the animal doesn't talk to the man, the animal talks to the woman. But it's interesting that Satan took the form of a serpent. And I don't know how serpents traveled in those days. God cursed them so they crawl on their belly, so I don't know what it was like before. But here, Satan takes the form of a serpent, and the serpent talks to Eve. I believe Adam was with her, because it says in the text that he was with her, the man who was with her at one point. But here the serpent comes. And so you say, did serpents talk? I go, I don't know. You know, if I was out in the yard and a snake came crawling up, first, I don't like snakes, so that would be a little bit kind of a weird thing. But if the snake talked to me, I'm out of there. I'm just gone. I'm just telling you, I would get away from that. And the other thing is, I'd never tell anybody. I might tell Martha. I would tell Martha. But I wouldn't tell anybody else because they'd think I was crazy. So, here's Eve having a conversation with a snake. And I'm like, it's really strange. I mean, I think it was a strange thing. She's in the Garden of Eden. This is a place of blessing, so there's a lot of unusual things I'm sure that were happening there. This is just another unusual thing. But here comes the serpent, and the serpent says to Eve, has God said that you can't eat from all of the trees? And God did say you can eat from all of the trees except for this one. This one tree. Was there something wrong with that tree? No. Was it an apple tree? Yes. No, it was. I don't know. They say it's an apple tree because the apple got stuck, and this is the Adam's apple. So that has got the apple, supposedly, when he's eating, got stuck right here in his throat. It was probably a cherry tree. I don't know what it was. But there was nothing wrong with this tree. But this was one place where God said, I'm putting this tree, this one tree is going to be there to remind you that you're under my authority. This is one tree that you're going to look at, and it's like, it's like when we were growing up, our parents at some point in time told us don't do something, and we didn't know why. You know, you say to your kids when they're a little bit, do not go out in the street. And you don't give an explanation of what happens to little kids when they go out in the street. You just say, don't go out in the street. And they say, why? And you say, because I said so. I mean, I don't want you to, you know, but we don't explain everything that happens. So we tell people don't do something because it's going to be for your not good. But God said, this is one of the places where really this becomes a worship tree for Adam and Eve. Because when they walk and they look at it and they say, there's this tree. Should we eat of it? And they say, no. Why? Because God said so. Did he say why? He said, well, if you eat of it, you surely die. But he didn't tell us why we weren't to eat from the tree or why that tree's there in the first place. So, but the serpent says, has God said you can't eat of all of them? As if having that one tree is really questioning the goodness of God. Because he said you couldn't eat all. He said, no, God said we can eat all, just not that one. And then Satan directly lies because he is always counterfeiting and lying. But he says, well, you won't die. See, God knows that you'll be like him if you eat of that tree. And that he's holding out on you because he doesn't want you to be like him. We're made like him. I mean, God made us to be like him. And in fact, he saves us to be like Jesus Christ. So, I mean, that's a lie. God intended us to be made the image and likeness of God. And even when we sinned, God's purpose is to not just say, okay, I'm going to save you, but I never want to look at you again because you were such a miserable person. And we'd go, okay. And because we know we were a miserable person. And so God would say, you go away and I'll just save you, but just be over here because I don't want to see you. But he says, no, I want to save you and I want you to be my son. I want you to sit on my throne. And I would say, you know, if I get into heaven and I'm the last one there and I open up the door and I'm the last one, they shut the door after me and I'm just at the door and they say, what are you going to do? And I say, well, I'll be the shoeshine person for everybody here. I'm just happy to be there and do whatever anybody, I'd be the last person. And if I'm the last, I'm just happy to be there. But when you get into heaven, God's going to go, it's as if Jesus Christ is going to go like this and you're going to go, is he talking to me? They go, come here, I want you to sit on the throne with me. And we're all going to be there. I don't know how that works, but we're all going to be there. But that's a big lie. Satan's lying when he says, God doesn't want you to be like him, knowing good and evil. Now you will know. So the animal appears and he speaks to the woman. And then the woman speaks to the man. It says, she looked at the tree. Looked like it was good to eat. It's beautiful for the eyes. And she took and she ate and she gave it to the man and he ate. The man who was with her, it says, and he ate. So it's as if man is, it's like everything is upside down because the man should have said, don't talk to the serpent. Or don't listen to the serpent. Or what, you know, whatever. And so then Adam has this sort of explosion with God. And God appears, and Adam, like the brave person that he is, blames Eve. The woman that you gave me did this. You know, that's a great... And God says, didn't I delegate you to be leading in this? And you were the one that I gave the command about the tree. She heard about the tree through me. I mean, through Adam. And it's very clear that God spoke the tree command to Adam, and Adam is the one who gave it to Eve. In fact, Adam included, you're not to eat of the tree, and you shouldn't even touch it. Well, God didn't say you shouldn't touch it, but Adam did. But it's all turned upside down. The animal now is telling the woman, who tells the man what to do, in disobedience to God. And it's just, it's the pyramid turned on its head. And God's whole system turned upside down. And Satan knew exactly what he was doing in this whole thing. And it's in this, at this point that God makes this great promise that he says that there's going to be another great battle, and the seed of the woman, he says to the serpent, the seed of the woman is going to crush your head, and you will bruise his heel. So there's going to be an effect, and it's the pictures of this man. And at this point, when in Genesis 3:15, when this promise is given, the only thing you know about the seed of the woman is that it's a human being. He's a human being. You know, it's a he, and you know, he is born of the woman. It's the seed of the woman. So it's going to be one of the children of Adam and Eve. One of the children, and you just know that it's a human being, and there's going to be this battle that takes place with the serpent, and he's going to be in this battle, and the one, this human being, is going to go, and he's going to crush the serpent's head, and either in the crushing of the serpent's head, or being struck before he crushes the serpent's head, he's bruised. He will be bruised, but he will crush the serpent's head. And that crushing of the serpent's head took place at the cross. Satan again thought he had Jesus Christ, and he's going to kill him. And the whole of this is designed for the redemption. And that's this great battle that took place where Satan was ultimately defeated. And he crushed the serpent's head, but he was bruised. Bruised, but not killed and destroyed, but he prevails in this great battle. But the seed of the woman is what all the rest of human history is tracing. They're looking for the seed of the woman to come. And I'm sure Adam and Eve thought it was Cain or Abel or one of their children. I would have thought that. And you go for several thousand years, and you got Abraham, and God says to Abraham, the seed promise is going to be fulfilled in you. So I'm sure he thought Isaac, his son, was the seed. I would, but it wasn't. You go for another 2,000 years, and Christ is born. And Christ is the seed of Abraham, is the seed of the woman. And God keeps his promise, and he really turns the pyramid back in its rightful order. But that's this whole thing. And by the way, this is what brings this worldview controversy into play. But that's the beginning. That's the origin of evil. We'll talk about that one later on. But the origin of evil is when Adam and Eve, turned their backs. This is their free volition. They turned their backs upon God, and they say, we're going to go our own way. And every sin and every evil is traceable to turning your back upon God and going in the other direction. And when you turn and go in the other direction, you're going away from Him. What you're going to find, by definition, is you're going to find evil. And that is the beginning of evil, and that sin is imputed. It's another great biblical word. It's imputed to all of mankind. So the first sin on your list of sins, which Jesus Christ has purged and thrown into the deepest sea and obliterated by the death of Jesus Christ, but the first sin is eating from the tree. And I know people in line for judgment, when they look at all the sins they've committed and they give them a list, all their sins, the first one on there is going to be, you ate from the tree. And they go, oh, there's a mistake, because I didn't eat from the tree. But when Adam's sin is imputed to mankind, it's imputed to all mankind, the Bible says, just like our sins are imputed to Jesus Christ. And the imputation of Adam's sin to the whole of the human race is the judgment of God. And that's the reason why all sin and why all die. But God has reversed that by imputing our sin to Jesus Christ, who became sin for us and died. He didn't become a sinner. He became sin for us and he died in order that we might live. So that's the big picture of redemption. We'll talk more about that. But I'm just saying this is the beginning. So what we have is then man in his life and in rebellion against God, and he still lives in God's world. And this is a difficult place for man, because you'd think that I could put this little circle around man, this little bubble that man lives in when man is in rebellion against God. You'd think I'd put that over outside of the circle, but man in his rebellion still lives in God's world. And there's several things that are significant about that, because, and I'm giving you the reference of this, there are three truths. I tell the kids at school, this is a great quiz question, because I said, I'm going to ask you this, and I'm going to ask you several times. But there are three things that God writes upon every heart. And in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 21, it says that God writes the knowledge of his existence in every heart. There are many people who live and die without hearing the name Jesus Christ. There are many people who live and die without seeing a Bible. And you might think that they will be able to say, when they stand in line in judgment as those who have rejected salvation in Jesus Christ, you might think that they'd have a case, and they stand before God and they say, nobody ever told me about the Bible, and I've never heard of Jesus Christ. And God will say, I witnessed it to your heart. I witness it to every heart, not to bears, not to squirrels, but to every human being. God witnesses the knowledge of God to his heart. And that can be that God is the creator, that God is the God who put this world in place. But I can tell you, you can go to any culture in this world, and you can go any place in this world, and every human being talks about God. You will not find that in the animal kingdom, obviously, but in man's place, you always find people who have a God. They can worship trees. They make man a God in their own image. So they may worship the darkness. They can worship the trees. They can worship the sun, the moon, and the stars. They can worship all kinds of things, but they all have a sense of God, which is one of the reasons why man is very apt at making idolatry or images of God or making something, because God has put and witness, the Bible says, he witnesses his existence to every single heart. I know that's true. Second thing is that God gives a conscience and the knowledge of right and wrong. And he witnesses that in every heart too. And that's why that's why people think they can divine stand in here and they say, I know I can make my own morality. I know what's right and wrong. I know what's good and bad. I have a sense about that. And I say, of course you do. Because God put that in us. And in Romans chapter 1, verses 18, I really should read these passages, because it's better just to make sure we hear it from the Word of God. Because what the Apostle Paul is doing in Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3 is saying, all are without excuse and all are under sin. And being without excuse, he starts out by, and he makes these three points. And the first one he makes is in verses 18 through 21. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. That word for suppress the truth means the truth is pushing up inside of them and they're pushing it down. And I love to describe the little game. Do you remember the game we got? Our kids, maybe you guys don't remember game, where you had this thing and you pushed it down, and you pushed the middle of the thing, and it had all these little shapes, and you put them all in the place like that. Yeah, perfection. And I don't know if you did this, but anyway, you crank that, and it goes tick, 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 tick. It's what we give our kids to make them schizophrenic.
Exactly.
Because is that... They've dumbed it down. Well, there were so many of those, and I would stay up late at night playing this game until I could get it, because I wanted to make sure I could get them all. But when you get it in place, you push the button and it stops ticking. So this thing is like this, and it's, so you push it down and you start the timer, and it's tick, 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 tick. And so you're going, picking these pieces, and you go, that's here, and this was here. And it's like a little moon, a little square, and all this stuff. And if you don't do it at a time, it goes, and they all jump up in your face. So, it's like, that's what makes kids schizophrenic. They're playing this game, and they're just going crazy. But it always reminds me of, it seems like people in the world, like in their own minds, they push down on the knowledge of God. And they get it all nicely in place until they talk to you. And then you talk about God, and it's kind of like this, it's pushing up again. And it's like you're kind of pushing up like this, and they want it all to stay down. And so that's one of the reasons why, even when you talk to people about God, they're defensive. I mean, they're like, you sort of run into this kind of, because they've got it all. The word to suppress means to hold it down. So God's pushing up with the knowledge of God, and they suppress. And the word really means to hold down. That's literally what the word means. Because it says, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because they did not, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they become fools. So God's saying, I'm the one who is revealing the knowledge of God in your heart, and you're the one who is pushing it down. The second thing is in Romans chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. And here is sort of a parenthesis in the statement. It says, it's talking about the Jews have the law. And the law is the thing that holds them accountable with reference to right and wrong. But he says, for not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when the Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do the things contained in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the works of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. All the conscience does is, if you're doing the wrong thing, your conscience goes, we all know this, it just goes, it's like, and hopefully it's a strong but you can make your conscience callous so it doesn't sound as much, but it always sounds. It just says, no, that's wrong. Or it also says, very good, that's good. So when you come to someone, they need some help, and you help them, and you walk away from that, your conscience goes, well done, good job. Right. It's like, that's right. It's like, well done. It says, you, that's the right thing. And so, but when we do the wrong thing, the conscience says, you did the wrong thing. And it goes off. And people say, well, people sin so much that their conscience is just, it's broken. But it always sounds. It always goes off. You can push it. To me, it's like you're driving a car and the red light goes on. Sometimes the cars exactly tell you what's going on today, but the red light goes on. And you go, engine heating up. So what do? Well, you stop the car. But no, just imagine, you see the light goes on, so you take a hammer and you just knock that light out. I fix that problem. And that's what people do with their conscience. They just smash the light. But the conscience still sounds. But God has put that conscience so that people know the difference between right and wrong. Because they can say, well, I never had the Ten Commandments. God says, well, the Gentiles have a sense of right and wrong that God has given the law upon their hearts. So they know when they do the wrong thing. And you can talk to a non-Christian and say, you've done the wrong thing. You shouldn't have stolen that. you did the wrong thing, and they know. The conscience is what witnesses about right and wrong, and God has put that in the heart of man. And the third thing that you have is the knowledge of the judgment to come. And that's at the end of chapter 1. It talks about the depravity of man. It says that it talks about the list, really, the things being filled with unrighteousness and sexual immorality and wickedness and covetousness and malicious, and the list goes on and on until you get to the end where it says, who knowing the righteous judgments of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. They know that those who do those things are worthy of death, worthy of the judgment to come. And yet they encourage other people to do the very things. And this is where I said, especially talking to the kids at school, I said, you're going to go to college and you're going to run into a lot of people who want to be, they want you to be their manure spreader. I said, what do you mean manure spreader? I said, they want you to engage in sin with them because it spreads out their sin a little bit. You know, you put manure in a big pile and it stinks. And if you spread it out, I always think about it. I used to put, when I had a garden in one of our houses, I had a big garden that I would dig up, and I put chicken manure on that thing, and it really didn't smell very nice. I think my neighbors didn't like me for a couple of days every spring when I put down that chicken manure, because it just doesn't smell very good. But if you spread it out, it's not quite so bad, and after it rains a few times, it's not so bad. But what people do with sin is they get other people to participate with them and spread it out. They take that makes me feel good if you'll engage in sin with me. And if you'll go and, but you're just spreading my manure, really, when I do that. And that's, it says they know the knowledge, they know, they have a knowledge of their worthiness of judgment. Those who do such things are worthy of death. They know that. And yet, they keep going. And they encourage other people to spread it around so they don't have so much of it to look at. Those are the three things that God writes upon every heart. In Romans chapter 3, when you come to chapter 3, it talks about the salvation of God. But Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3 argue for all mankind under sin, all without excuse. There's no excuse. No one is going to be able to say, nobody told me, because God's going to say, I told you. And God's going to say, I witness that I exist. I told you what is right and wrong. And I told you there's a judgment to come. And everyone has that written upon their heart. And that's why when, you know, sometimes people say, well, I had opportunity to talk and we didn't talk about much. We just talked a little bit about God. I said, well, that's good. I mean, if you talk a little bit about God, you're still pushing up on what they're doing this. And you're pushing up a little bit. And it's uncomfortable even for that. And then you start, when you come to the place where you're talking about salvation in Christ, then you're talking about the gospel message. But all of this is written upon every heart. And that's important to realize, because man still lives in God's world. That's why I don't put this circle, I don't put it over here. It's still in here, even though man is in rebellion against God. It's revealed in those three things. And so everyone, God witnesses truth to everyone. Everyone knows. Everyone suppresses. Everyone's without excuse. And that's clearly, that is what God reveals to this man. But we're going to have, tension that's growing in this as I'm just simply telling you what the Bible reveals about the beginning of sin and the beginning of this other worldview. There's a whole nother worldview that goes on inside here that is contrary to what God intended. I mean, we should have a worldview that focuses upon God. We were made for God. We were made to walk with God. We were made to talk with God. We were made to be with Him. We were made to share with Him and be of Him, through Him, and to Him. And we're made just for Him. We're made exactly for Him. And when Adam sinned, all that got corrupted. Sin and death, and we are separated from God, and everybody's walking in the wrong direction when we're born into this life. We're all born walking away from God. We're all really born in one of these little bubbles, so to speak. So, this is what God is accomplishing in the bigger picture of things. He created this world. He reveals himself to this world. He's accomplished salvation to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's establishing his kingdom. Because what ultimately happens is God reestablishes his rightful rule. That's when he turns the pyramid back upside down, back right side up. So it's important that Jesus Christ save. God could simply reestablish his dominion and everyone would die. If he just reestablished his kingdom without the provision of the cross, then we would all be judged as sinners and we would all be separated from God forever. And that's what we deserve. But the fact that Jesus Christ first comes as the Savior and then he comes as the King is a testimony to the grace of God and saying, you know, he saves and he rules. He reestablishes this rule of his kingdom. So both of those are important aspects. And from the Old Testament, when you're in the Old Testament, the coming of Savior and King is all really merged into one coming. If you're reading from the Old Testament, if I was an Old Testament living in the days of Jeremiah or something like that, reading my Bible, I would just say the Messiah is going to come and he's going to be the King and he's going to be the Savior. I don't exactly understand all this, but he's coming as the Savior King. And that's why when Jesus Christ entered into Jerusalem, they said, Hosanna. He saves. They were thinking probably saves from Rome, but he saves. He's going to save us. And he's going to be the King. He came sitting on a donkey because that's how the generals came in victory, sitting on the great white horse, which is how Jesus was coming the second time. But he came on a donkey as how a dignitary or how a ruler would come to town. So he comes as the ruler. He comes as one riding on the donkey, but he comes to save. He's the one who is the ruler who comes to save. He's going to come as the conquering king when he comes again. But the point is, he saves, and he comes to save. And that's what they were rejoicing in, and they said, he saves, and then days later they said, crucify him, crucify him. So they kind of changed their tune. But that's this whole coming. It isn't until you come to the New Testament that God says, Jesus Christ was talking to disciples, he says, oh, by the way, I'm coming again. And they're like, say that again? You're coming, you're leaving? He said, well, we'll go with you. You're going to go teach all the Jews that are spread throughout the earth? He said, no, I'm going to heaven. I'm going to prepare a place for you that where I am, there you may be also. And when I go, I will come again. They said, well, we'll go with you. I mean, it's really wonderful. The disciples loved the Lord so much, and they knew that he was God because they never saw him sin for 3 years. So here they are walking with him, and he says he's leaving. They say, we're going with you. Wherever it is, we'll go with you. He said, no, I want you to do something else. I want you to go into all the world and preach the gospel. But I'm coming again. And when I come, I'm coming as the King. And he came in humility. He came and, you know, if you'd have told me that Jesus Christ was going to come and he was going to be born in a humble dwelling place, a humble barn in Bethlehem, I would say, no, that's not how the Messiah is going to come. Yeah, in a cave, maybe, probably, yeah. Under, you know, just, it's just real simple. I say, no, he's the Son of God. This is going to be more spectacular than just this birth in a cave or just this dwelling place. And then he's going to walk on the earth for 30 years just unrecognized. I said, I don't know. I'd say he should be born in a castle. He should be born as a king. He should have been in, but that's not, he was born as this one and he stands forth and he says, I'm the Messiah. And they look at him and they go, that doesn't really look like a Messiah to me. But then he starts healing people and preaching with authority. So they're conflicted. I mean, it's just really, it's amazing. But still, it was very hard to look at Jesus Christ and say, he's carpenter's son from Nazareth. And now you're telling me he's God? It's like, you know, but that's exactly who he is. But if I was reading the Old Testament, I could see that he was going to be born in Bethlehem, but I think maybe they had a castle there somewhere for him and not just a cave or a simple dwelling. But that's how he comes. And he comes to save and he comes to accomplish his purposes and he came for us. It's truly amazing. And he came to save us. And that's the big picture of what he's doing. And he could have stopped Satan. He could have stopped the sin. He could have stopped. He can stop everything taking place in our world today. And instead, you know, it's like this whole world is going in a particular direction, and God is going to come and he's going to impose his victory upon this world. He's going to establish, you know, people are fully responsible for the things they do. They're fully responsible for the mess we've made of things. But God is going to save. In the face of all of that, he's going to save. In the face of all that, he's going to establish Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I look at that and I go, I don't know. You know, we look at our world and I say, is that really, you know, God is going to establish the kingdom of God upon the earth and all are going to worship him? I go, wow. Doesn't seem like that's a possibility when you look at the whole thing. So, this is really what is designed so that we get down and worship him and accept him as Savior and receive him. But this whole restoration is to reestablish the God who saves and to reveal to us the God who saves, the merciful God, the gracious God, as well as the sovereign God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the God in all his mighty power. So we see all of that. And salvation is by grace through faith in Christ. So this is what the big picture is in this learning sphere that we go through in this life. Now, the tension comes, it's by faith in Christ alone. I like the little word alone, that's the word sola in the Latin, which is... So here's what the Bible has to say when it concludes. It says, for from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever, amen. That's what we're going to say throughout all eternity. From him, through him, and to him are all things, to him be glory forever. He is the Savior, he's the King. He's accomplished this in such a way that we know him. Know him as the tender Savior, as the sovereign King. We know him in both of those. In both of those roles as God has given to himself. So, let me give you this picture, and then we'll end with this because we'll come back to this. Here's the problem. And we're going to analyze this problem a little bit because it's important. So we say, okay, here's God, and this represents the whole of the created universe. There's planet Earth, and there's man, and this man is kind of touching on Portland, Oregon right there. So there's mankind. That man represents mankind, man or woman, living in that bubble of disobedience to God. Because here we have God's creation with God's wisdom and God's truth and God's power and God's life. This is God's world. And God has given his authority, his sovereign authority over, and he's delegated authority to government, to family, to church, to school, to business, and all this delegated authority is for ultimate blessing, for our protection. It's not about superiority of those whom God has put into positions of power, but rather it is a matter of responsibility and accountability to God. So everyone who has a role of authority is responsible and accountable to God. But that's his world. Here we're living in this world, and here is this man. And I want to go through and I want to talk about some of the characteristics of this man living inside of this, because this is where this humanistic worldview thrives in here. When you become a Christian, you become in right relationship with this God, and you live in this world in terms of who he is. It's like everything is put back in order, though this world is still in a sinful state. So we're still struggling with the things that take place. But God has put us here in order that we may see the change from this to really being a Christian and standing in right relationship with God. But we need to stop because we're out of time. But this man, we're going to examine this worldview and how this worldview is at real conflict with a Christian worldview. And last night we had back to school night at school. It was kind of fun. I always like, always enjoy talking to the parents. But some of the parents just came and they said, there's actually three students who are juniors now that came from another school. And so when their moms came up and they were talking, usually the moms come and talk, and they said, I said to them, well, why did you come here? And I won't mention any schools, but it could have been like Cleveland High School, but I won't mention any names. But anyway, they said at Cleveland High School, they said my son wanted to go to public school, so he went to Christian school and he wanted to do public school, so he went there. And he said last year they established all the bathrooms are men and guys and girls, so everything is unisex bathrooms. And then the mom said further, they don't have a dress code. And the girls wear the least amount of clothes that they can wear. And we just had to get our son out of there. And he wanted to get out of there. He said, this is not good. And, you know, you look at this and you say, oh, this is strange. And then I had a senior who recently, I heard, went and visited he goes to a Christian school, but he went and visited a friend at the university, and he walks into the bathroom, and this girl just gets out of the shower. She's bare naked and walks across the room. It's like, he's like, so I said, what'd you do? He said, I got out of there. we live in a really strange time, and all of those are worldview battles. Those are all worldview battles. And from a Christian perspective, I'd say in many ways, we're losing the fight. And it seems like we're losing the fight. And that's why it's important to stand for the truth, and it's important to engage in this. But we know the battle. You know, the battle is out there, and it's in the political sphere, it's in the Christian sphere, it's in the schooling education sphere, it's just all over the place. But we know there's a battle taking place, and that's why it's so important to know the battle and to stand for the truth. So be encouraged. But that's one of the things, you know, that's why I always like to be able to, you know, it's like I used to read I used to love to read Tarzan. Have you ever read Tarzan? Tarzan's great, but it was written for magazines. So it's like Tarzan would go and he gets in trouble and the chapter comes to an end. And you go to the next chapter and it goes, meanwhile, Jane is back at, and I go, I don't want to know what's going on. I want, you know, Tarzan, all the animals have surrounded him. They're ready to pounce on him and they're going to kill him. And then we're with Jane. And I'm like, so when I was little, I used to go, I'm going to look at the end. And I look at the end, I go, oh yeah, he's still there. Tarzan still lives. So I go, okay, I can wait. So that I would read, because it was written for it was written for the newspaper. My dad's father said he came, he said, actually, my dad's mother used to say that when her husband came home, he would kiss her and then say, what happened to Tarzan today? And you'd get the newspaper out. It was all written in the newspaper. It was all written. So you would read, and then Tarzan would be in trouble. And it was the next day you'd find out what happened to him. So at least I had the book. It was all. But when I get in trouble with Christianity, I always like to turn to the end of the book and say, oh, we really do win. You know, Jesus Christ really wins. The victory will be his. And the truth, God said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So we have great hope in him. Anyway. It's late. I keep talking, but let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great faithfulness. We're thankful that we live on the stage of being taught by you. And we walk through the truth. And it's so amazing that we really walk through that truth, but we walk through not as those who will be overwhelmed and conquered by the truth, but we walk in your truth victorious in Jesus Christ. We're thankful for the victory we have in him. We're thankful that he secured the victory for us. And we have the great privilege of learning more about you as we walk through this life. And we pray that you will protect us. We pray that you will be with us. We pray that you will continue to guide and direct us in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.